This morning we have a gentleman that's been around Scottsdale Bible Church and the Phoenix Seminary, John Dickerson. Not Dickerson, Dickerson, no relation. I'm not bringing my family yet. But John has been, he went to undergraduate work at Bob Jones, came to Phoenix to attend Phoenix Seminary, and it's quite funny, he said that he's on the Masters of Infinity program. So he's been working on his master's for several years, and right now him and his wife of a year and a half, is that right, are looking and candidating to be a pastor at a church in Prescott. So I'll give John an opportunity to teach today, I mean, obviously, but also give a little bit of introduction to himself and what he's done. He's currently a journalist for the New Times, which is, I don't know if you guys have seen this around, but it's a publication that it's a lot of the nightlife of Phoenix. It's the activities and events, fairly liberal, and you know, he's a Christian guy. He's light in darkness. He's witnessing to Jesus Christ in a dark world. And I guess my introduction to him was, unbeknownst to me, was there was an article in it about a rock guitarist that had come to Christ, and John wrote that article. It led out on the cover. It was well read, and I got a lot of comments from people I knew that were mentioning it, but I didn't know John was the author of it, and so this last week I found out that he was, and appreciate your witness for Christ and your boldness in standing for Christ. So, John, come and share with us.
All right. Well, Melanie, my wife, and I were thrilled to be here. I've had my first class with Wayne, Dr. Grudem, when I moved to Phoenix about 5 years ago, January of 2004. So as Ron said, finished my undergrad in journalism at Bob Jones University, pretty conservative Christian college if you're familiar with it, and moved out here to attend seminary, started writing at the Scottsdale Times, and then became the editor there for about 3 years, and then right when Melanie and I got married, the New Times contacted me and kind of recruited me over. And as the more and more we prayed about it, the more we felt like, yeah, we're supposed to go to this very liberal, worldly place and just be Jesus to these people. And it's been awesome. And this last year in particular, every time I've gotten to teach or preach the Word of God, His Spirit has just been confirming that is my calling in life, to not be spending my week studying politics or local events, but to be studying the Word of God and shepherding His people and feeding His sheep. So we were just thrilled in August when a church up in Prescott, kind of out of the blue, very providentially, got in touch with us and has narrowed us down to their final candidate, and we're kind of scared and excited to go up there and pastor a smaller body of Christ, about 50 folks in an evangelical free church in Prescott. So thank you. Yeah, it is a definite, Melanie knows I'm really big on my goals list, and becoming a pastor was not on my goals list, which is total confirmation that this was from the Lord, and He's good. You know, if we commit our way to Him, He directs our steps, and that has been so true in our lives. So this morning we're going to talk about relationships. I don't know if you have a favorite sitcom or TV show. One of my favorites growing up was The Cosby Show. I always loved how Dr. Huxtable could come in at the end, and whether Theo got a bad grade or one of the girls had a breakup with their boyfriend, Bill Cosby could always come in and just make everything better, you know? And I think it's a common thread among TV sitcoms, whether your favorite show's The Brady Bunch or Friends or Seinfeld or some of these newer ones that I'm not as familiar with. The common thread is relationship, right? Each of the characters has a role, and they all belong in the show. They're either the funny person or the dorky person or the dad, and everyone has a role, and by the end of every show, the conflicts are resolved and life's good, and we like watching that because we all long for that kind of relationship, to just belong and to be loved unconditionally and to have our problems resolved by commercial breaks. So this morning we're going to look at a passage that teaches us about relationships. It's in Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. Because the reality is that our relationships aren't as easygoing as the TV relationships, are they? Our relationships are often strained and broken. We have conflicts and problems. And the people that we love the most, we tend to hurt the most. And they hurt us the most. And why is it that our relationships with our family, with our children, our grandchildren, our siblings, and our coworkers, why aren't our relationships the way that God intended? This is how bad it's gotten in the United States. On October 2nd, the New York Times wrote an article about a new program in Nebraska where parents can turn their kids into the state, their teenagers. So if you're, you know, you make the median income, you're completely fit to raise your kids, but you've just had it with your teenagers and you can't do it anymore, you can take them to the state hospital and hand them in. And they thought this would be kind of a good, I don't know why they thought to do this, but the lawmakers did it. And here's what the New York Times says. The rash of abandonment, well, it says 15 kids have been handed over because parents say they can't manage their relationships. And here's the quote. The rash of abandonments has prompted an outcry about parental irresponsibility and pledges to change the state law. But it has also cast a spotlight on the hidden extent of family turmoil around the country and what many experts say is a shortage of care, counseling, and psychiatric services to help parents in dire need. So we know this if we're in the world at all, that relationships in our culture are just broken. And it's not just out there, it's in the church too, right? Unfortunately, statistics show that churchgoers' marriages are just as likely to end in divorce as unbelievers. A 1 in 2 chance, 50%. So our relationships need these truths from God's word today as well. This morning we're going to see the pattern and the power for healthy relationships. So the pattern, just like when you're putting together a new dresser from IKEA or somewhere and you've got the instructions, here's the pattern, here's what healthy relationships look like. And then secondly, we're going to see the power, because if we have the pattern but we don't have the power, that's a pretty frustrating thing to want to be something but not be able to do it. And that's probably where most of us are this morning. We're going to see in Colossians 3 that God's plan for your relationships is a lot healthier and better than having Dr. Huxtable for a dad. And it's a lot better and more fulfilling than just tolerating other people and coexisting. Because God's a God of relationship. You all know this very well, I'm sure, if you're in this class, that beginning in Genesis, God made Adam and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. God made relationships. Sitcoms didn't make it up. God made it up because it's in his very nature, because we know that God existed as a Trinity, three beings in one, before the creation of the world. John 1 tells us that in the beginning, Jesus was there. Genesis tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth, of the waters. And of course, God the Father was there at creation as well. So God has existed in relationship before humanity even existed. And so that's why we have this deep, deep urge for healthy relationships, because we're made in God's image. And so we want to have those healthy relationships, and praise God, when Christ returns and restores everything to the way it was before the fall, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more separation, no more sin to get between our relationships. But until then, our journey of sanctification means that we have to work really intentionally on our relationships. So let's pray together, and then we'll read our text and get into it, and look forward to interacting with each of you this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of relationship. We thank you that you sought us out when we were separated from you by sin. Lord, you sent your Son, the closest relationship that you had. You severed that for a moment so that we could have relationship with you, so that we could be restored to you. And Father, we thank you so much for that. Jesus, we thank you for your very real sacrifice for us. Father, we thank you that you are the God who sustains the heavens and the earth, the stars in the sky, that you sustained us while we slept so that each of us could awake and have breath and life this morning. You are a God that is so big, and you are also a God who shepherds your people and holds the herding as a shepherd holds a lamb in its arms. And we thank you that you are here to meet with us this morning. And Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. Lord, I don't have any great wisdom to impart to your people, but you do in your scriptures. And so we look to you this morning, and we ask that you would teach us. And we invite your Holy Spirit to have full access to each of our minds and hearts. Lord, that you would show us the areas where our relationships are not conforming to Christ's image, that you'd change us to be more like you, Lord. We love you so much. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we claim his power and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, that you promised to be our comforter and our counselor and our guide. In your name, Lord, amen. So the person you're sitting next to right now longs to be loved, to be long, and to just be accepted for who they are. And you long for that too, don't you? And this is what we're going to see in Colossians 3. First of all, that Colossians is a book of relationships. Whenever we study the Bible, first we want to observe what's there, then we want to interpret what that means, and then we want to say, what does that mean for my life? What's the application? So, being fair to the book of Colossians, quick overview, let's observe what's there. Well, the book can be divided into two halves, both of which have to do with relationship. First half, chapters 1 and 2, our relationship with God, and the fact that a relationship with God is made possible through Jesus Christ. Verse 1:13 says, God has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So, if you're not in Christ, or before you were in Christ, you were separated from God because of the fall. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and because we're born with a sin nature, we're separated from God because he's a holy God, and he can't have sin in his presence. So because of what Jesus did, if we accept through faith, not of works, but the grace of God, if we accept it in faith, we get plugged into relationship with God. And that means we're out of relationship, we're out from the power and dominion of the devil, our adversary, and we're under relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4 very simply and very specifically say, here's what you're supposed to do. If you want to walk like Jesus walked and have relationship like he had relationship with the people that he loved, here's what you do. Chapters 3 and 4 outline that for us, how we walk worthy of Christ. Let's go ahead and read the text in chapter 3. At the risk of, well, I'm just going to read it. So we're going to zoom in on the verses at the end, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 here because I want us to see the whole chapter, and it's the word of God that is powerful. So let's read it together, and what you're going to see is in the first few verses, you're going to see that what Christ has done, again, to make our relationship with God possible. Because he's seated at the right hand of God, we can have relationship with God, which empowers us to have healthy relationships with each other. And then we're going to see this series of put off these behaviors, put on these behaviors, just like dirty clothes that you take off and you put on the clean clothes. And this talks about relationships in the church. And then at the end, we're going to see it get really specific about family relationships, wives, husbands, and employer relationships, etc. So let's start in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, we're going to see this pattern or example for healthy relationships and the power, how we live it out. This pattern has the power to radically change relationships. I want to read you guys a quote that Oswald Chambers, he's one of my favorite authors. He wrote the devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, which I'd encourage you to read if you don't yet. Here's what Oswald Chambers wrote in a letter to his sister once. He said, "You see, I believe that Jesus Christ our Lord has all power in heaven and on earth. Do you? I find most people believe that he has all power in heaven, but are not sure about earth. First Peter tells us that in Christ we have all things necessary for life and godliness. And most of us who go to church every Sunday and study our Bibles, we believe we have all the power for godliness in Christ. But we're also promised everything that we need for life, for the very practical, everyday stuff, for the morning arguments on the way to church, for the late night disputes, for problems with coworkers and children and grandchildren. We have power and promise for those just as much as we do for godliness and for heavenly things. Is Scottsdale Bible, is this class the kind of place where people can come and say, what do they have there? What is it that makes their relationship so peaceful? What is it that makes them just get along and love each other? Why is it that I went there and just felt loved? Is Scottsdale Bible, is this class, is your home, that kind of place? Are you that kind of person where you walk in a room and someone knows, oh, there's so-and-so. Last time I talked to them, they genuinely cared about me. They didn't just talk about themselves the whole time. They really took interest in me because that transmits, doesn't it? We all know those people where it's exciting to see them because you know, oh, yeah, I remember the last time I saw them, they asked me all these questions about myself and they prayed with me. We all want to be that kind of person, right? But we don't know how. So first this morning, we have to see what it looks like. So if you're taking notes, our first point is that knowing Christ's pattern enables healthy relationships. Knowing Christ's pattern enables healthy relationships. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, that's a no-brainer. This comes from the text specifically in verse 10, where it says, put on the new self. How? Here's how. By being renewed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. So if you're going to put on the new self, you have to continually be reminding yourself, here's what Jesus looks like. Here's how Jesus talked to people. First point, knowing Christ's pattern enables healthy relationships. We have to know his pattern if we're going to have healthy relationships, because the God who made relationship made himself a human, and we got to see how he handled relationships. So, of course, he's the perfect example. We're going to have a few points under knowing Christ's pattern as the example for our healthy relationships. The first is Christ's life. We saw that in verse 10. Verse 12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. And what I want to do is go through this list, because for me, when I read these, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love, forgiveness. I thought, you know, these are great words, but what do they look like? I want to know what these look like so that I can live them out. So the first thing we're going to do is look at Christ's pattern very quickly and go through these and say, well, how did compassion, what did that look like for Jesus? What did that look like when Jesus lived out compassion? This is an interesting Greek word here for compassion. It's the Greek word splachnon. It's the verb form here, but splachnon is the word that we get spleen from. The idea is that it's your inner intestines. Have you ever felt an emotion where you feel it so strongly that you feel it in your stomach? Maybe after the death of a loved one or bad news at your job or maybe when you saw the stock market this last month, you literally felt emotion in your stomach. Well, that's splachnon. But the idea of splachnon is that you feel emotion in your stomach for somebody else. It's the word that's used of Jesus in Matthew 9 when it says he had compassion, splachnon, because he saw that the people were as sheep without a shepherd. So what Paul's commanding here for our relationships is that we be so compassionate about other people that we feel it in our stomach for them. I can't say that I live up to that very often, but there was one time that I can remember that I did. Melanie and I live right down by Fashion Square Mall, fortunately or unfortunately, for better or worse. So when it's really hot out, we walk through the mall kind of for our exercise. And this one day, the mall was really busy. I'm not sure why. And there was a blind gentleman with a cane. And he was at this really busy intersection. All these shoppers with their bags are just cruising through. And he's going about with his cane. And all these people are just bumping into him and almost knocking him over, not even noticing that he's blind because they're all so concerned with themselves. And I was kind of standing there people watching and just felt in my stomach like, wow, what would it be like to be that guy and to have no one care about you and to be blind in this huge building with everyone just brushing up against you? And that is, in my life, I think the one time that I've really had this kind of compassion, maybe hopefully not the only time, but the best one I could think of, for other people. So the question is, do we have that kind of compassion for the broken and the hurting out in the world, but also in the church, for the people who come to the church to get fixed, but they're so emotionally wounded that it's kind of like trying to heal the wounds of a wild animal, you know, that needs help, but it claws and it scratches because it doesn't know any better. Do we have that kind of compassion for folks? Okay, next on the list is humility. Well, how did Christ model humility? Because what we're doing right now is going through and saying, okay, how is Christ the example or the pattern in each of these things? Well, Philippians 2 definitely tells us how Christ modeled humility, right? That him being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. So humility is putting yourself lower than you need to be. And pride is the opposite. Pride is lifting yourself up to the ultimate highest that you could be. That's pride. And humility is lowering yourself. It's getting down and helping other people when you don't have to. John MacArthur says that humility is the antidote for self-love. We all have a lot of self-love, don't we? At least I know I do. I wake up every morning and there it is. John's on the throne, and Melanie knows that. Well, humility, choosing to humble yourself, that's a great antidote for self-love. It means that you choose to love other people and to put their needs first. What's next on our list? Patience. Well, how does Christ model patience? And we're kind of going through these quickly, so I'll just say, you know, the guy, he spent 3 years with these disciples, right? And then he gets to the cross, and they still don't know what's going on, you know, and some of them abandon him even. Well, how is that for patience? Could you imagine spending 3 years with 12 people and telling them every day, here's who I am, here's what's going to happen, and then it happens and they don't get it? Well, Christ didn't abandon them, and we hopefully all know from our personal relationships a little bit of Christ's patience with each of us and our own selfishness and our tendency to stray from him. How about forgiveness? Verse 13 says it really simply, forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's the pattern. Forgive in your relationship. Forgive the people who hurt you the way that Jesus forgave the people who hurt him. He didn't hold grudges. He didn't let bitterness harbor and fester in his heart. The very people who nailed his arms to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a great pattern of forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Finally, love, well, not finally, sorry, but love is the outer garment, verse 14. The idea here is that of all these, as you take off the old man, like it's a muddy sweatshirt and jeans from tromping around in the woods, you take off the old and you put on the new. And then love is the overcoat. It's like the outer garment that you put on over all these other garments. Love holds them together. Well, as far as Christ's pattern on that, I don't think I'll have to spend too much time on it because we all know that his entire life was driven by love. It's the fact that God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to make relationship with him possible. And finally, perfect harmony or unity. This comes from verse 14, that love binds all these other attributes together in perfect harmony or unity. Well, what does this look like? If we look at Christ's pattern through the Gospels, we see that Jesus ignored social hierarchies, didn't he? He completely ignored the way that humans divide up people. Because we tend to say, okay, here's the rich, here's the poor. If you're rich, live here. If you're poor, live here. Here's the educated, here's the uneducated. In this culture, here's the male, here's the female. Here's the Jews, here's the barbarians. Here's the Scythian, slave, the free. As Paul says here in Corinthians. Well, Jesus roamed freely through all these groups, didn't he? He just completely ignored and obliterated the social hierarchy and the divisions that were supposed to go between people, right? He could go from the elite, rich theologians of the day to prostitutes and harlots and tax collectors. And then the next thing you know, there's kids coming up to sit on his lap. And of course, his disciples say, oh, get those kids away. This is an important teacher. And he says, no, let them come to me. Jesus didn't love certain people. He didn't divide people up into groups. He loved everyone equally. And Paul says that this is the model for the church here in Colossians 3. There's a parallel passage in Galatians where he adds male or female to the list. His point isn't that there aren't healthy structures or roles or boundaries, but his point is that there's no group that's better than another group. There's no looking down on people because they aren't whatever you are, whether that is educated or male or rich, whatever it is. There's no looking down on other people. There's no thinking that you're better than other people if you want to follow Christ's example and Paul's command here in Colossians. So first we saw that we have to know the pattern of Christ's life. Now, we're going to see that we need to know the pattern of Christ-like examples. To know the pattern of Christ-like examples. So if you're taking notes, first major point was knowing Christ's pattern enables healthy relationships. Under that, we saw that we know the pattern of Christ's life. And now we're going to look at knowing the pattern of Christ-like examples. Well, John, where is this in the text? This is in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So the question is, are you teaching one another? Because Paul's not writing to Timothy here. He's not just writing to the pastor at the church or the seminary students. He's writing to the whole church. And he says, all of you, be teaching one another. In your everyday lives, be admonishing and encouraging one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you so richly that when you bump into each other throughout the week, it's the word of God that spills out, not the stock market or politics. Not that those things are bad, but that we're so filled with the word of God. It's dwelling in us so richly that we're constantly teaching and encouraging each other from God's word. The pattern of Christ-like examples is so important because so many truths in the Christian life are caught, not taught. In other words, we catch them as we see them lived out. I could stand here. Dr. Grudem does stand here. Billy Graham could come in. You could hear the greatest teaching of the Word of God, but there's certain things that you just need to see modeled, right? I had the privilege of teaching with a missionary friend who's a mentor of mine, and we were teaching over in one of the former Soviet states, and I got to just be with him and his wife for 2 weeks while we taught in this Russian-speaking country, and just getting to live with them and see their relationship and see what it meant for him to be Spirit-filled. Man, those 2 weeks taught me more than a whole class on the Spirit-filled life ever could, because I saw it, you know? So we need Christ-like examples in our lives to show us, here's what healthy relationships look like. So the question is, are we being intentional about putting ourselves around those kind of examples where we see, okay, that's how they handle a fight. That's what it looks like to be Christ-like, so I'm going to learn from them. And especially because we have so many of you who have so much wisdom and experience in this room, are you being intentional about bringing along the younger folks who maybe grew up in an unbelieving household or in a household where relationships were broken? They don't know what it looks like to resolve a fight in a healthy way. But here you are in the church, you've had all this teaching and you know what it looks like. Are you being intentional about bringing those people under your arm so they can be in relationship with you to see, oh wow, when they got in a fight, here's how they handled it. That's a real Christ-like example that I can follow. Paul had a lot of role models in his life. We tend to think of Paul as this, like, just add water, instant super Christian. But when he was still Saul, first guy he goes to is Ananias, right, in Acts chapter 9, not the Ananias who got killed previously in Acts, but the other Ananias. And Paul, I imagine, learned from Ananias, here's what it's like to be a Christian. Later on, Paul's going to hang out with this guy named Barnabas for quite a while. And actually, if you look at Acts 9 and 11, when the list is given of all the names, Barnabas is before Paul or Saul, depending. And the reality is, Barnabas was a very mature, very established Christian in the body of Christ before Paul was even a Christian. Paul had a lot to learn from Barnabas. He wasn't just a solo flyer out there. And then, of course, once Paul got established and rooted and started his ministry, he passed on that same example by discipling Timothy, as well as, I'm sure, others, but we know for sure of Timothy thanks to the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. So Timothy had Paul, Paul had Barnabas and Ananias. Who do you have that's your example, and who do you have that you're being an example to, so that others can see, here's what it looks like to be Christ-like. Titus 2:4 says the older women are to teach the younger women. 1 John 2:13 and 14 says that young men, you have a zeal. If you're a young man, you have a zeal that the older folks in the church don't have. And the older folks in the church, you have a wisdom that is just priceless that us younger guys don't have. So we need to be brushing up against each other so that our zeal rubs off on you and so that your wisdom rubs off on us. Surround yourselves with those believers, older and younger, whose relationships have been radically altered by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Surround yourselves with believers, older and younger, whose relationships have been radically altered by the teachings of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they need to have a seminary degree. It might mean that they don't, or that they need to have a bunch of letters after their name. But find those people who their everyday relationships are completely transformed because of what Jesus taught, and then learn from them what that looks like. Okay, we saw the pattern of Christ's life and the pattern of Christ-like examples. And then the third obvious way that we know Christ's pattern is through the pattern of God's Word. This also comes from verse 16 where it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Obviously, the Gospels are the best place to see how Jesus lived, to know the pattern of his life. They're 100% pure, concentrated, undiluted Jesus. And that's why it's important that we always be reading the Gospels, I believe, because there you get to just see, here's what Jesus looked like. Here's how he did relationship. Here's how he lived. So in your personal time of reading the Scriptures, don't neglect the Gospels. Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, how do we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices? By renewing our minds, right? So we have to be getting in the Word of God if we want to have these kind of healthy relationships. Psalm 25, 9 says, He guides the humble in what is right. Within the context of looking to the Scriptures, Proverbs 7, 3, bind the Word of God around your fingers, write it on the tablet of your heart. Okay, so we've seen that you can have healthy relationships by knowing Christ's pattern. First, pattern of His life. Second, pattern of Christ-like examples. And third, the pattern of God's Word. I want to take a little time to interact with you guys, or at least open it up. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the second half of this, which is the power for healthy relationships, because the pattern is kind of depressing without the power, right? If it just says, here's this high standard, do this, goodbye, is fairly depressing. But before we move on to the pattern, I wanted to open it up and see if anyone either has questions or if you maybe have an example that you would like to share of a Christ-like example in your life. Where either you got to be or learn from a Christ-like example who modeled what it is to be Christ-like.
I personally had the most wonderful privilege of knowing a woman that if I could just snap my fingers and be like her, I would. And that's Barry Aspis's mother. And his dad is sitting here, and his mother passed away several years ago, but she led me to the Lord. And not only that, she provided a life full of examples on how to live the Christian life. And I feel so blessed to have known her.
Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. Yeah, praise God for those saints who just model Christ-likeness. I mean, you sounds like a lot of you in here have been blessed by Barry's teaching ministry. You know, don't take for granted his mother and father who raised him and showed him, I'm sure, many of the truths that he can now teach so eloquently. Anyone else, an example of a Christ-like model in your life? Or any questions from the text as far as we've gotten into it? She'd like to know if I helped the blind man, and the answer is no. Which is a really good point, because compassion without action is pointless. You know, if we just feel something in our heart but we don't act out on it, all we had was a feeling. You know, so no, I didn't. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to say that I didn't. So, yeah. Yeah. Lord willing. Yeah. Lord willing. Yeah. Any other questions about the text so far? Okay. Well, because this is a Sunday school setting, feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me with questions. I'll open that door. So, okay. Knowing Christ's pattern enables healthy relationships, but now we're going to see that obeying unlocks Christ's power for healthy relationships. Have you ever locked your keys in your car? Yeah, I have done that. And it's the most frustrating thing, right? Because there's your car that you own, but it's capable of doing great things. It has the power to take you anywhere. It can take you across the country. It has the power to do things that you could never do on your own. But without the keys, it's useless. And it's such a frustrating thing. I was watching this movie once where this mother and her child were getting chased by this mob of people, and they get to this parking lot and there's all these brand new cars, and I remember thinking, oh, if they just had a key, they could jump in there and get away, but they didn't have a key. So the point is, we have the pattern for healthy relationships in Christ's life and in Christ-like examples and in the Word of God, but without the key of obedience, it's like seeing a brand new car and not having the power to start it up or unlock it. It's obedience that unlocks the power for healthy relationships. See, if you're holding out in an area of obedience in your life, if you know, here's this secret sin that I'm fostering, or here's this thing that God has told me to give money to and I'm not doing it, or here's this relationship that God told me I needed to apologize for doing this thing, but I'm not doing it. If you're holding out in obedience, then you're not going to be growing in your walk. Because Because growing in godliness is not just about knowledge. Knowledge is a part of it, but knowledge without obedience is pointless. In fact, knowledge without obedience is really dangerous. We get the idea from Jesus interacting with the Pharisees that because they had so much knowledge and they didn't apply obedience, their judgment is going to be greater than even Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says in one text, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the knowledge that the Pharisees had. So knowledge is a dangerous thing if we're not mixing obedience in with it. The rich young ruler, of course, had lots of knowledge and even realized, yeah, this is it. Jesus is the one. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches made it so that he didn't want to obey. Obedience reveals actual belief. Colossians 3, our chapter, has no less than 9 calls to obedience in it. And the big grammar word for it is an imperative, of course. There's no less than 9 imperatives in this, starting right in verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Or your translation might read a little differently, but the idea is you do this. Set your hearts on things above. Then set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 5, put to death. You put these things to death. And then later, you put these things on. So there's all these calls to obedience. And if we know the pattern, but we don't apply obedience, it's pointless. It's like that brand new car sitting there with the keys locked inside of it. So obeying unlocks Christ's power for healthy relationships. We're going to look at 4 specific ways from the text that we can obey. And these came from studying the text and asking myself, what does it look like to be compassionate? What does it look like to be patient, to be kind, to be forbearing, or to be loving? What do these things look like? The first way that we're going to see obeying unlocks the power for healthy relationships is by obeying in spirit. We have to obey the Holy Spirit. And if you're a good Berean Christian, you're looking at Colossians 3 and you're saying, John, Holy Spirit's not even mentioned in Colossians 3. So why are you saying obey the Holy Spirit? Are you a bad expositor? Hopefully not. The reason I'm saying this is because there's a very similar parallel passage by the same author, written about the same time, and it's Galatians chapter 5. And if you want to turn with me there. Okay, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, of course, are written by the same author. What's it say? The fruit of the Spirit is very similar list to what we saw in Colossians 3. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, and if we zoomed out and looked at the whole context of Galatians 5, we'd see a very similar pattern to what we saw in Colossians 3 of put off these things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, etc., and put on these things, love, joy, patience, kindness. Okay, so same author, same command, and in this context, he tells us how to do it, and it's by living in the Holy Spirit, by walking in the Spirit, right? Because without the Holy Spirit, we're not capable of doing these things, are we? We can see this great pattern in Christ. There's no way we can live up to it unless we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. See, Christ is the car. He's the source of healthy relationships. The engine under your hood is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that starts up and allows you to be able to actually move. And the ignition that engages the engine of the Holy Spirit is your free will to obey and to choose to say, okay, I'm going to put off sexual immorality and impurity and lust and greed, etc. And I'm going to put on, by the Holy Spirit's power, kindness and compassion and humility, gentleness, and patience. What does Acts 1:8 tell us about the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit's powerful. It says you'll receive power, the engine, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power. The word there is dunamis. You've probably heard this before. It's where we get our English word dynamite. Dunamite. You receive dynamite power when you got the Holy Spirit. You have a dynamite power for healthy relationships. Not just in and of yourself, but in the Holy Spirit, by walking in the Spirit. So the question is the Holy Spirit unleashed in you? Is His power unleashed in you to do miraculous things, to heal relationships that couldn't be healed by human power, by human secular counseling? Is the Holy Spirit unleashed in you to bring the broken spiritually to Jesus so that he can heal them? Or have you gotten out of step with the Holy Spirit? As it says here in Galatians 5, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So it's possible to get out of step with the Spirit. Have you gotten out of step with the Spirit? Are you trying to live the Christian life, to have these relationships that look all good and happy, but you're trying to do it in your own strength, and you're setting up this external edifice of good relationships that doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of it? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us that we can put out the Spirit's flame. We have a choice if we're going to listen to the Spirit and fan that flame to grow up into a blazing fire inside of us, or if we're going to neglect the Holy Spirit and just kind of let it putter out. You can douse that dynamite power that's inside you, or you can light it up. You can douse it with gasoline, so to speak, by obeying the Spirit and by, as we learned in verse 1 of Colossians 3, setting your heart on things above, putting your affection on things above, setting your mind on things above. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, so we fix our eyes not on things which are seen, but on things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're going to get more into that in a second. Okay, so first, if obedience unlocks the power for healthy relationships, first, we have to obey in the Spirit, and I'm going to have to hurry up. I've been taking my time. Sorry. Second way, we need to obey in speech. We've got this list, compassion, kindness, humility. Great. What do they look like? They look like speech. We know this for a few reasons. First thing is, in verses 8 and 9, when it says put off these things, he's talking about speech. Put off filthy language from your lips. Put off slander. So these compassion, kindness, these traits that we want to have, they're not limited to speech. James makes it clear. If you talk nice to your brothers and sisters, but you don't do anything for them, it's useless. But certainly they do exhibit themselves through speech as well. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit to have edifying speech. Ephesians 4, you can turn there if you want, but it says to only speak things which are edifying to the building up of the body. In other words, is Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome speech come from your mouth, but only that which is edifying or helpful to build each other up. So why did God give you a teeth and a tongue and two lips? He gave those to you and to me so that we could build up the body, so that we could edify our brothers and sisters. As God told Moses in Exodus 4, who do you think made the human mouth? Who makes some mute, some deaf, some blind? Isn't it I, your God? So we're to put off slander and filthy language and lying. And instead, as Colossians 3:16 says, speak kindly with forgiveness and gentleness. And Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, speak the word of Christ to each other. Ephesians 4:30 also makes it really clear that when we use the tongue and lips that God gave us to slander in the church, that it grieves the Holy Spirit. So that same Holy Spirit that was given to you as a counselor and a comforter and a guide, you have the power to kind of kick him in the stomach and make him feel grieved, make him feel pain. If you want to do that, then gossip about someone else in the church, or slander a brother and sister in the Lord, or say something about someone else in the church. Maybe that's not all out gossip, but it just kind of paints them in a way that questions their motives. If you want to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, if you want to make him feel pain, then do that. Talk that way about other folks in the church. Instead, of course, we have this great example in Colossians 3 of how to speak. With compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. Okay, so obeying unlocks Christ's power for healthy relationships. First, by obeying the Holy Spirit in spirit. Secondly, by obeying in our speech. And third, by obeying in habit. This comes from these imperatives. Most of these imperatives aren't do it one time and you're done things. Wouldn't that be nice if you could just set your mind on Christ, set your mind on things above one time in your life, and then that's it, it's done? Oh, that would be so nice. I think that is what it'll be like once Christ returns for us. But until then, it's a daily thing, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have to renew our minds. And we have to choose, we have to make it a habit to set our minds on things above. We have to make it a habit to set our hearts on things above. And as verse 15 says here, another one of these imperatives, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So we have to be in the habit of letting Christ's peace rule. See, as long as your heart's beating, as long as my heart's beating, there's a war inside you, isn't there? These evil desires are boiling up, and they want to be the peace in your heart. Or they, at the very least, want to take Christ off the throne of your heart so that he's not the peace ruling in your heart. Satan and your sinful nature, my sin nature, would much rather have on the throne of my heart the peace of my heart being my job security or my 401k or my significant relationships. But those aren't the peace that can rule your heart. It's the peace of Christ that we're told to let that peace rule in your heart and make it a habit of allowing that peace to rule in your heart. But this struggle inside us is always going to continue. James 4 says, From where do wars and fightings come among you? Don't they come from your lusts that well up within you? Your lusts that desire to do battle within you, some of the newer translations say. It's a king of the hill battle for the throne of peace in your heart. And jealousy creeps in, or lust pulls in, or covetousness stirs its ugly head and raises its hand up there to try to pull Christ off the throne of your heart as the peace of your heart and replace it with my looks, my car, my appearance, my house, my home equity, my whatever it is. You guys let me come up here this morning. Nobody stopped me when I was pulling, when I was stepping up onto the stage. In the same way, Christ's peace is there and he's ready to rule the throne of your heart. I'm not saying I'm like Christ by any means. I'm just saying that that it says let him do it. It doesn't say you have to help him do it. All you have to do, all I have to do, is let Christ's peace rule. But we have to clear the way, right? We have to make sure that there's not some other peace ruling on the throne of our hearts. And we have to make it a habit daily to do battle. In that moment where, oh, that person said a mean thing to me, and I start to say, well, that's okay, I make more than he does every year, or whatever else it is. No, that's not why it's okay. It's okay because the peace of Christ is in my heart, and because I'm Christ's, and my value isn't in what that person says or in what I make. My value's in Christ, and we have to make it a habit in those moment-by-moment interactions where our sin nature says, here's my peace. No. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And when you do that, then you don't have the insecurities that come with having something else on the throne of your heart. And as a result, it completely transforms relationships, right? Because if my security, if I'm insecure all the time and it's my security's in my job or a relationship or my possessions, then whenever that feels threatened, I'm going to lash out, right? Because I'm scared. But if Christ, who never changes, is ruling the throne of my heart, if his peace is dwelling and ruling in my heart, then some of those things that would upset me if my security was in myself, they're not going to upset me. So just the way that we put off old muddy clothes and put on new clean clothes, in the same way, we have to choose to put on the peace of Christ and let it rule in our hearts. The final way that we need to obey, if we're going to unlock Christ's power for healthy relationships, is by obeying in love. This comes, of course, from verse 14, where it says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And we already talked briefly about how love, the idea here is that love is like an overcoat that goes over all these other garments, and it holds them together. And we saw in Jesus' pattern that Jesus really had a love for the unlovables, didn't he? The untouchables. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, makes it very clear that Jesus' ministry is to social outcasts. It's to people who really need some love in their life. If we understand what God values, we can love anyone. In this one, it's so important that we look to Christ's pattern and just to Christ himself, because if we understand what he values, then we can value it. Have you ever been around someone who's really famous or really rich, and everyone who's around them is kind of just excited to be around them because they're a big deal? You probably have noticed, at least I've noticed, when I'm around people like that, I tend to want to like what they like, right? Ron told about a story that I did from this guy who used to be in the band Korn, which won some Grammys and was a really big deal probably in the late 90s and early 2000s. And I was doing a story on one of the guys who used to be in Korn, and he's one of these guys who just has the total rock star look. And so we go out to lunch. It's him and his producer and his drummer and me. And so he's like, he says, let's go to this Honey Bears barbecue place. And of course, like, I'm excited. We're all excited just to be with this guy, right? Because he was such a big deal. And so we get into Honey Bears barbecue, and he's like, guys, you got to get the barbecue chicken. So we all order the barbecue chicken. Oh, and first I should back up. We walk in, and he just leaves his sunglasses on, right, even though we're inside. So the producer leaves his sunglasses on, and the drummer leaves his sunglasses on. So I'm like, okay, I guess I'm leaving the sunglasses on. And then so then he's like, oh, dude, guys, you gotta get the barbecue chicken. So we all get the barbecue chicken. And then he's like, oh, dude, guys, you got to get like three of these barbecue sauces over here. Get like three of these. And so we all like get three of the barbecue sauces, right? It's probably pretty hypocritical, but I hope you can relate to that. If you've been around someone who's kind of a big deal one way or another, and you just want to like what they like, you know, you don't want to disagree with them for sure. I think if we understood what Jesus really values, that we'd be able to love people a lot better. Because what Jesus values isn't real estate. He made the world in a day. If he wants more real estate, I mean, he owns a lot of planets, more than we can count, but he could make another world just in a day if he wanted some more land or a house or a retirement account. Those aren't the things that Jesus values. What's the one thing in the universe that he decided to humble himself to become a man and go through the physical and emotional pain of being nailed onto a cross for? Souls, human souls, broken, needy human souls. That's what Jesus loves. I think if we only understood how rich and how famous Jesus is, not only among the continents of men, but among the angels and the supernatural beings of the universe, we would have no problem loving people, because that's all he loves. That's his economy. That's his currency. It's not the euro or the yen or the dollar. It's souls. That's what he values. That's what he came for. Angels long to look into Jesus' mysteries. That's how famous he is. The nations will rejoice in his presence. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's how famous and how rich he is. Him who is the richest and most famous in all history and in all eternity. For in him, Colossians 1, all things hold together. In his presence, there are no tears. There is no sickness. There are no broken relationships or regrets or worries or guilt. All is made pure and perfect and holy in the presence of him whom all the hosts of heaven say is rich and famous. So what does he value? What is more precious to this supernatural ruler than anything? It's human souls. And I think if we can set our minds on that, as Colossians 3:1 and 2 say, and set our hearts on that, then we bump into that person who becomes a porcupine because they're so hurt emotionally. Through the Holy Spirit's power, we can wrap our arms around that porcupine, even if it hurts us, because we know this is what Jesus did. And this is what it looks like to have compassion and kindness and humility. It looks like what Jesus did. And hopefully we have some mentors and examples, brothers and sisters in our life, and we see them doing that, and we say, yeah, that's what it looks like to love people. And hopefully we're in the Word of God daily, and it's transforming us and renewing our minds, and we read a passage in the Gospels or elsewhere, and we say, oh yeah, that's what it looks like to love hurting, broken people. The Law and the Prophets, of course, Jesus says, are summed up by this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why does that sum up the Law and the Prophets? It sums it up because that's what God values. That's what he valued in the first place. The whole reason he gave the Law and the Prophets was to try to teach people to be kind and gentle and compassionate and loving to each other. That's why it sums it up, because that was the point in the first place before the fall. And that's going to be the point in eternity when Jesus comes back. And until then, it's up to us, the hands and feet of Christ, to be light in this dark world by showing Jesus' love and his compassion and his kindness. And of course, that means his truth too, that Jesus came in grace and truth. And so we really need the Holy Spirit to show us how to do this. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have your doctrine exactly right." If you have a really big sanctuary. No, having our doctrine right is really important. But he says, here's the one thing that's going to let people know if you're my disciple or not: if you have love one for another. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, I have a lot about love, but two of my favorite things are where it says that love thinks no evil and that love always hopes. So one application from those that I really have to make a habit in my mind of is judging people's motives, right? We see someone do something and we say, oh, they did that because they want whatever. Or they did that because they don't like me. Or they did that because, what does always hoping mean? It means that we always assume the best. And what is thinks no evil? Well, it means that we don't think they did that because of some bad motive. And I think in the church, this is one of the huge ways that we can work on loving one another, is controlling our assumptions about other people's motives and assuming the best. And assuming the best when someone comes in who looks different or who wears different clothes or is from a different social class. Okay, we're out of time officially, so let me pray for us. I'm kind of sorry that we didn't interact more. If any of you want to chat or have questions, feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards. And let's just pray together and really ask God to make these truths a reality for us. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, thank you for loving us. We are so undeserving. I'm so undeserving. And we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the example of Christ. And we thank you for putting us in a country where we have so many Christ-like examples around us. Lord, please help us to make the most of those examples. God, we want to be an obedient people. We want to unlock your power for healthy relationships. And Lord, we just can't do it on our own. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray right now for the soil of my heart, for the soil of every heart in here. Lord, your word has gone out. It's been broken and scattered by me, but it's your word and it's powerful. And we pray that it would land on soft, soft soil. We pray right now, as the seed of your word is laying on the soil of each of our hearts, that you'd soften up that soil. Let that seed take root. Help us to water it with your word, with obedience. Lord, that your scriptures would take root and grow up and bear fruit in our lives. That we would be a people who are compassionate and kind not because it's a task list, but because, Jesus, that's the way you made us to be. And you've given us a Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that. So, Lord, we claim these promises. We need these promises. And we ask as we go out of here that you would radically transform our relationships, that you'd make us like Jesus, and that you would make us a people who are in the habit of obeying this passage and of letting your peace rule the throne of our hearts. Lord, we love you so much. We need you so much. And we just ask for your blessing on us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.